Beloved, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 and stand with me as we read through verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 8. Let's stand together. Let's read the Word of God together. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he does, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she rose and began to serve him. And that evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah: "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're without compare. There is no one like you, no one. There never has been, there never will be anyone like you. You are unique. And we glory in you, and we worship you, and we give to you praise, and we celebrate your great mercy to us in delivering us from a wrath and a judgment and a destruction that each one of us deserved. Each one of us. And we praise you that by your grace, you have determined to deliver your people from hell and death. You have determined at the sacrifice of your own blood, at the crushing of your own body, at the sacrifice of yourself, and at the endurance and the exhausting of the Father's wrath against sin, you have determined to save for yourself a people. You are gloriously powerful and you are gloriously merciful. And we celebrate that union of power and mercy in you today. Lord, when we look at this text, we have to be gripped. We are gripped. I am gripped, Lord, by the way that your power is without compare and your grace is astonishing. And so I pray that as we study this text together, as we look at these words together, we'll see the big picture of what it is that you know, Matthew was seeking to teach us in these 17 chapters. Lord, what the Holy Spirit desires for us to understand. God, inflame our hearts for you and awaken our minds and grant us spiritual vision in our souls to grasp and to understand the depth of your word today. And Father, fill me with your spirit. I am thoroughly inadequate for this task. I am begging you. I'm beseeching you, Lord, to master my mind and to master my tongue and to make my words your words and make me to be completely dependent on you for everything. So move in our midst today and magnify yourself in our midst today. And God, save the lost in our midst today. And sanctify your saints in our midst today. And in all of it, enthrone yourself. Enthrone yourself, Lord Jesus, as incomparable Messiah and Lord and King. You deserve all praise. You deserve all glory and all honor. You deserve it. And so receive even our engagement of your word through the grace of preaching as an act of worship. We love you. We long for your glory to be fully and finally and completely revealed in us. So continue, I pray, to do the work that you are doing as we look with joy, Lord, to an even greater and better day to come. To you be all praise. In Jesus' blessed and holy and perfect and righteous name. Amen. You know, last week we saw Jesus finish up what is the greatest sermon that's recorded for us in Scripture. And it was a mind-blowing kind of sermon. I mean, when his disciples and the people that were just passers-by, they all were immediately just gripped by the words that Jesus preached. They were gripped by his authority and they listened to him as he described intently the nature of the kingdom of God. It was with clarity and with power and with an insight and wisdom and a directness and a certainty they'd never heard before. They just didn't know what to do with him because he was like teachers, that he was a preacher that unlike any they'd ever heard before. He was just amazing, unique in every way. And he sat there and he basically, you know what he did? He sat there on a hillside and he completely deconstructed all of the religious fallacies of the Pharisees, all of the ridiculous religious garbage of the day. He just completely wiped the slate clean. And then he began to describe exactly what true, you know, righteousness consists of. He talks about very clearly the way of life and the way of destruction. He talked about the necessity to choose to listen to the true prophet, him, and to reject the false ones. He talked about how vitally important, eternally significant it is to rightly discern your spiritual condition and to build your life on the only sure foundation, which is the rock of submission and obedience and trust in the chief cornerstone who is Christ. He just overturned the entire religious system of the Pharisees, exposed them as spiritual frauds and hypocrites, and instead said, revealed himself, put himself forward as the teacher sent from God. In one sermon, puts himself forward as the teacher sent from God, as the Messiah who is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, as the Lord and the judge before whom everyone would stand and by whose words all things would be evaluated. He put himself forward as the Savior, as the gateway to eternal life, and he put himself forward as a king declaring the nature of his kingdom. That's a lot to talk about in one sermon. And Jesus did it. He's a far better preacher than preachers today. He got a lot in. And the response of his hearers is just shock. They're dumbfounded. They don't know what to do with him. And now what we're going to look at, as Jesus comes down off this mountain, in a series of three encounters that Matthew records for us, we are going to see Jesus demonstrating his divine authority in an amazing and glorious way through divine power and astonishing miracles. And each one of the stories, the three encounters that he records for us, are instructive in themselves. But when you look at them together, when you look at them together, they give us a picture of a greater purpose to validate Christ as Messiah, and in three pictures to give us the gospel. To show us the gospel very clearly. Let me show you. It starts with this leper, right? Look at it, starting in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. Of course they did. They were like just intrigued by Jesus. They wanted to see what was coming next. They follow him down the mountain, not because they adore him necessarily. Not because they even believe that he's the Messiah necessarily, or because they worship him. They just want to know whose apple cart is he going to kick over next. That's what they're wondering. Who's he going to mess with next? And they want to go watch and see what's going to take place. They have no idea what he's going to do. In this vast throng, they follow him down the hillside. They want to see if he's going to do something astonishing. And guess what? They get to see something astonishing. They don't have to wait long. It's not long after they're coming down the hill that Matthew tells us in verse 2, and behold, that is, take note, something amazing happened. A leper came to him and knelt before him saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This leper comes, he kneels before Jesus, and when he calls him Lord, and it's not just calling him Lord like, sir, you have this power to do this. That's not the idea. The idea is that he kneels before him in reverence. He kneels before him in awe, and he kneels before him in desperate need. Beloved, leprosy was a living death. It was a living death with sweeping. I'm thinking about some of you are going to sleep later. You better not. Of sweeping implications. And it ravaged your body. It started out as these little bumps that would appear on your skin, and then they would ulcerate. And they would become open wounds, and they would fester, and they would produce a foul discharge. The eyebrows would fall out. Your eyes would take on a glassy appearance. The vocal cords of the leper would develop sores and ulcers, and the voice would be reduced to a hoarse sort of raspiness. The lungs, the throat would be affected, causing the leper to labor and to wheeze as he breathed. Slowly, his entire body would become this mass of decaying ulcers and putrid wounds, and his face and his hands and his feet would become disfigured. He would be a horror to look upon. Disgusting in his appearance. And at the end stages of leprosy, his mind would be affected and the leper would sort of slip into delirium and then eventually a coma, and then he would die. And once you were a leper in Israel, it was a death sentence. You were cut off from society. Once you were determined to be unclean, you were cut off from your family. Once you were determined to be unclean, you were cut off from the temple, from the city of Jerusalem itself. You were treated as a dead man. Leviticus 13, starting in verses 45 and 46, describe for us the behavior that was expected of the leper. Just listen to these words. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Lepers were looked on as being utterly wicked. That they had that disease because they deserved that disease. Why else would you get such a wicked, horrible disease? And leprosy, beloved, it accomplished the trifecta. It destroyed you physically. It destroyed you mentally, and it destroyed you emotionally. And that was the state of this man who makes his way to Jesus through the crowds around him. You would think it would be difficult, but probably not. Probably when they hear unclean, unclean, and they begin to smell his approach, they all backed up. Whoa, hey, it's like the Red Sea parting. Nobody wanted to touch this guy. Everyone withdrew repulsed. No power to do anything to help what they viewed as a God-forsaken man. And he comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He throws himself on Christ's mercy. He knows his horrible condition. He knows it's not going to change. He's going to die. And he's come to believe in the depths of his heart that only Christ can deliver him from this living death. He's heard of Jesus' power to heal. Maybe he's even seen it. He's come to see him as glorious and as powerful and as good. And he knows you can make me clean. It's not a question of your power. It's a question of your will. If you want to, if it's your desire, You can make me clean. He's drawn to Jesus. He's drawn to him, all the while knowing that he's got no claim upon him. Matthew says in verse 3, and Jesus stretched out his hand. And he touched him. Literally, he grabbed him, saying, I will. Be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. In this magnificent display of mercy and grace, of compassion and of pity, this man, whom others believe to be forsaken of God, becomes the object of God incarnate's grace and his mercy, of his power and of his kindness. He stretches out his hand, and listen, beloved, he grabs hold of that guy so that everybody will know that he's touched him. It's not just one of those, you can be clean. You know, like when you pick up a worm, like Gabe is terrified of worms. So we're trying to get Gabe to, I know, isn't that horrible? He's a boy. He's terrified of worms. Probably has worms and he's terrified of worms. And so we're trying to get him to touch worms. And the extent of Gabe touching worms is like, I did it. Right? That's it. I mean, we're not even sure if the worm felt it. You know. Jesus doesn't want there to be any question about what he's doing right now. He doesn't want anybody to walk away going, did he touch him or didn't he touch him? Do you remember seeing him touch him? I don't know if he touched him or not. He grabs hold of the guy. He lays hands on him and he grabs him. He touches this man who hasn't felt human contact in God knows, God alone knows how long. No embraces from his wife or his children or his family or his friends. Look, don't miss the point. Jesus could have just simply willed that it would happen and the man would have been clean. He could have just said, be clean, and the man would have been clean. But he purposely reaches out to touch this unclean and leprous man. It is unthinkable. To the crowd, it is unthinkable. That's the point. It is unthinkable. Just as God's love for sinners is unthinkable. As Jesus touched him, he said to him, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy is gone. The voice that was raspy and weak is now clear and firm. The misshapen face, the sores, the hands and the feet, once rotting, now fully and completely restored. The face that was eaten away, the glassy eyes, the scaly skin, all of it instantly cleansed and restored. He stands before the Lord Jesus Christ, whole and restored to life. Don't miss this, beloved. It's not just he's cleansed. It's not just that Jesus saves his life and stops the progression of the disease. That's not it. It's not like, okay, I'm going to touch you and it'll go no further. Now you're going to be in this state for the rest of your life, but it's better than dying, isn't it? So it's not it. It's that he touches him. And not only does he save his life, he heals the ravages of the leprosy. Listen, if anyone else would have touched this unclean leper, they would have become ceremonially defiled themselves. They would have found themselves defiled by touching the death in that man. But at Jesus' touch, at the touch of the Messiah, nothing remains defiled. Far from becoming unclean, Jesus makes the unclean clean. When he touches what's defiled, he's not defiled. The defilement's driven away. When he touches what is diseased, he doesn't become diseased. What is diseased is healed. When he touches what is unclean, he is not made unclean, but what is unclean is cleansed. That's the authority and the power of Christ over disease. That's the divine power that cleanses even the most foul. And this laying hold, this grabbing this man and touching him was an announcement of the kind of ministry that Jesus was going to have. He came to save the lost, no matter the extent of their corruption. No matter how repulsive, no matter how repugnant, no matter how foul their condition might be, there was no one, no one beyond the healing touch of Christ. Why do you think he picks a leper? Why not? Who are you going to pick? If you're looking for the worst case scenario, in the days in which Christ walked on this earth, that's it. And he serves notice. Man, he serves notice. There is nothing that can withstand the power of my will and my word. Nothing. And notice what he does here. This is so cool. Verse 4, Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." See what he does here? This is so cool. He tells him, "Hey, I want you to go to the priest and I want you to offer the gift that Moses commands that someone who's been cleansed of leprosy should offer. And I want you to do it so that you are proven to be cleansed. And so it's a proof to them that I'm the Messiah. I want you to go and present yourselves to them so that they know that I'm the Messiah of God, the Son of David, the King of the Kingdom of God." Hidden away in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus in chapter 14, was the description of the proper process by which a leper could be declared clean by the priest. I promise you, when the leper showed up, the priest had to go hunting for that one. It hadn't been used. There's no record of any Israelite that had been healed of leprosy, and yet it was there in Leviticus, put there for this day. Jesus sent him to the priest so that the reality of this miracle could be validated and so that Jesus could be proven to be the Messiah and so that the priests who would later falsely accuse him would be forced to confess the reality of his power to heal. One of the great identifiers of God's Messiah. Remember later in this same book. In fact, not too far ahead, it's only like 3 chapters away, 6 months or so away. When John the Baptist is battling doubt, remember he's like, are you really the one, or are we waiting for another one? Are you really the Messiah? He sends his guys to go ask Jesus, and Jesus says this. Matthew 11, starting in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" I didn't make a mistake, did I? And Jesus answered him, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Jesus is identified here as the Messiah, not only by his words of life, but by the miracles that he performed. And in this display, beloved, of Christ's power to heal even the most hideous of diseases, we're meant to see what an amazing picture this is of the miracle of salvation. That's what we're supposed to see here. That's really the heart of this entire scene, beloved. Each one of us is that leper. That's us. Apart from the gracious and the merciful touch of Christ, you're a leper. So am I. The disease of leprosy is a perfect, it's a graphic picture of our sin. Sin is grotesque. It's like we've forgotten that. Sin is grotesque. It's defiling. It's ugly. It's loathsome. It's a wretched thing. It separates us from one another, but more than that, it separates us from God. We are unclean and separated from the presence of God by the sordidness of our sins, by the defiling foulness and wickedness of our rebellion against God. Sin destroys us. It destroys us physically. It's why you're getting older. It's why things are falling apart on you. Some of you more than others. It destroys us mentally. There's that way that seems right to us, and the end thereof is death, God says. In ourselves, in our flesh. It destroys us emotionally. And it destroys us spiritually. And yet, just as Christ is compassionate to this leper, he stretches out his hand and he takes hold of his unclean flesh with the grip of eternal and gracious love. So he has done the same for all of us whom he has brought to trust in him as Savior and Lord. We can't defile him. We can't make him unclean. He cleanses us. He must. That's his power to deliver. He lays hold of us by his grace. He cleanses us from the defiling of sin in our souls and by the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb of God by his atoning death on the cross. He has washed us of our iniquity and our corruption and from the filthiness of our sin, and he has restored to us life, and he's made us to be clean before him, clothed in his righteousness and restored to fellowship with the Father. Amen. This is such a graphic picture of the power by which Christ has saved all who repent of their sin and believe the gospel from the filth and the defiling destructiveness of sin. It's a picture of what Christ does for all of us. We cast ourselves all upon his mercy, saying, if you will, Lord, you can make me clean. It's a grace he loves to display. It's a grace he loves to give. It's a grace he won't give to the self-righteous, the self-sufficient, to those who believe they have no need. But oh, how it is lavished. Lavished upon those who know they are unclean and in desperate need of the mercy of Jesus Christ. With divine, miracle-working power, Jesus heals this leper. A physical picture of his power and a graphic display of his compassion in the salvation of sinners. And then he deals with the centurion. He moves on from dealing with this leper. And as he's continuing on to Peter's house, that's where he's going. He's on his way to Peter's house. After his encounter with this leper, he comes into Capernaum. And Matthew records for us, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. I want you to get the picture of what's going on here. Here comes this centurion who is a Roman. And Romans are, starts with a G, ends with an S, has an Gentile in the middle. Gentiles. They're dogs. They're not even like nice dogs. They're dogs from the Jewish perspective. This is a man who's a centurion. He's in charge of 100 men. He's a guy who's in charge of the occupying force that is in Capernaum under the authority of the Roman emperor. This is a guy who gives orders and people do. This is a guy who is familiar with commanding people to do things and them subjecting their will to him and doing them or else. And yet here he comes to Jesus, appealing to Jesus. And the sense of that is that he's coming in humility. We know from Luke that he's a proselyte of the Jewish religion, and he comes to Jesus in humility, and he appeals to him, please heal my servant. His servant, probably a Jewish boy. That's where you find your servants when you're a Roman centurion. You take one from the populace over whom you are in charge. Probably a Jewish boy. And in humility and in faith, he comes to Jesus and he makes his need known to him. And notice the way that Jesus responds, because the crowd would have been shocked. This is not how the Pharisees would have responded. Well, nobody would have asked the Pharisees this, but his response is, I'll come and heal him. Where do you live? Jesus is ready to just go. Man comes in humility, comes in faith, comes in appealing for the sake of his servant who is lying at home. And Jesus says, well, let's go. Notice the way this man responds. Verse 8, 9. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. His response to Jesus' gracious willingness to come to his house and to heal his servant is met with this confession. Oh, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. I'm not asking even for that. No, I'm not worthy to have you come to my house. It's more than that, though. It's an awareness. I am acutely aware that I'm unworthy to receive anything from you, Christ. It's an expression of this centurion's realization of Christ's majesty and his power, and this feeling that he's so far beneath Christ that he doesn't deserve to have him in his eye. Who is this guy, this centurion, compared to the matchless power and authority of Jesus? But it's not some put-on self-abasement. It's not some put-on, oh, I'm just so unworthy, so that somebody can tell you, oh, yeah, you're worthy. Like so many of us do, that false humility thing. I just think, no, you don't. Next time somebody does that to you, go, yeah, you're right. You're right. We've been waiting for you to see that. You're right. You do. You stink. They'll stop doing that around you. I'm just letting you know that. It's worked for me. It's not some false self-abasement. It's rooted in something deeper. It's rooted in this faith that realizes there's no need, really, for Christ to come to his home. He understands that Christ's authority is so great, that our Lord's power and authority are so great, that all he had to do was speak a word and his servant would be healed. As a soldier, he knew that all of his authority, all of his military authority rested ultimately in the emperor. That all of his authority was derived from the emperor's authority. So that when he gave a command, he spoke really with the authority of the emperor and people obeyed him. Not because he was so scary. I mean, I'm sure he was. He's a centurion and everything. But because to ignore his order would be the same thing as refusing to obey the emperor. And this Gentile, by the grace of God, puts it together in his mind. Jesus possesses an authority. It's far greater than I can even begin to comprehend. Something that is far beyond the emperor. Here is this man who clearly has authority over diseases and over illness and over leprosy and even over demons. Here is this man who is vested with supreme authority and power over everything that I know of in this universe. And it clicks in his mind. In his heart. If all I have to do is simply speak the word and it's done, how much more can Jesus simply speak a word and heal my servant? That is an expression of the centurion's deep conviction that Jesus possessed all authority as the Son of God. He put together in his mind this: I'm a man under authority. My authority is the emperor. I speak and they do because of the authority. You're a man under authority. Your authority is God. You speak for God. When you speak, God speaks. That's what he put together. It's again the essence of what it means to be the Messiah. When Jesus spoke, God spoke, and therefore his words carried with him the power of God. And what power it was. The centurion, he commanded men to do things that were physically possible to accomplish. And he had the authority through threat of punishment to get them to do it. But Jesus commanded things that were humanly impossible. He commanded disease and demons and creation. His word was powerful to accomplish everything that he commanded. He believed all Jesus has to do is say the word and it'll be done. That is the heart. That is the substance of real faith, beloved. That's it. Right there. I believe who you are and I believe your word is true. And all you got to do is say it and that's it. That's the heart of real faith. That's the substance of real faith. And you know how I know that? It's because of what Jesus says next. Jesus says, well, look at it, verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly, I say to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. This is the faith of a man who by God's grace has come to recognize the identity of the Messiah and who trusts in him fully and who trusts in the marriage of his power and his grace and his mercy. That's the kind of faith, beloved, that lays hold of Christ and sees him as the only answer for our every need. That's faith at its simplest and at its finest. It's not a faith that comes up with all of these different, you know, conditions in order for Christ's words to be true. Well, okay, I hear what you're saying, but click, 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 click. No! It's not even God says it, I believe it. What is it? Yeah, it makes it so. Wrong. God said it. That makes it so. God said it. Makes it so. Centurion, he has that kind of faith. In fact, look at this. Jesus uses this expression of faith on the part of this man as a means to teach a really important truth. That the way into the kingdom of heaven is by faith in him as Messiah. The way you lay hold of Christ's redemptive power, his saving grace, his power to save, is through faith in him as the Messiah of God. Look what he says. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. From east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about the world. While the sons of the kingdom, Israelites, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's he talking about? It's a reference to the great banquet in the kingdom of God at the table of the Messiah that Isaiah wrote of in Isaiah 25. I want you to look at it. I want you to look at this. Isaiah 25. Turn there. I'll take a minute to let you turn there. Turn there. Isaiah 25. Pick it up in verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The Jews read that and they talked themselves into believing that the first part of verse 6 said, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all Jews a feast of rich food. It's called eisegesis. When you read into the scripture what you want to find there, we're guilty of that a lot. The Jews had read into this and talked themselves into believing that this great table, this great, you know, banquet with the Messiah was theirs. It belonged to them by nationality because they were God's people. They believed that the Messianic banquet was their own personal possession. But Jesus says something else, doesn't he? It's by grace through faith that you come into the kingdom. It's not on the basis of your race or your self-righteousness or your lineage or your obedience to the law. It's not by your own power or your goodness that you come into the kingdom, but by humble, broken, self-abasing, and Christ-magnifying faith in Jesus as the Messiah of God. That's how you get into the kingdom. Many people from all over the world would come up to Mount Zion, to the dwelling place of God. They would come and they would recline with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, with the fathers of the covenant people of God, promised by God to be the seed through whom Israel and the Messiah would come. They would recline with them. It's a picture of intimate fellowship with the believers, with the saints, and with God. And the way into the table, the way into the banquet, is by faith. It's the one who believes that is the true son of Abraham. It's the one who believes God and believes in his Messiah. The faith of this centurion was a faith in Christ as Messiah, and it was faith that was rewarded by Christ in the moment. Look at it. Matthew tells us, then to the centurion, verse 13, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. What you've been hoping for, I've done. And the servant was healed at that very moment. His faith in the Messiah was rewarded with the healing of his servant in that very moment. But Jesus says, no, look, your faith is going to be rewarded with something a lot greater than that. It's going to be rewarded in the future as you share in the communion of the Lord forever. He comes seeking, the centurion does, believing that Jesus is the Messiah. He comes seeking for his slave's healing, and he leaves with so much more. Finally, Jesus arrives at Peter's house. In his human body, I'm sure he's exhausted. Wouldn't you be? I would be. He gets there and his work's not done. Look at it. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And Peter hit her in the back room real quick so that Jesus wouldn't notice. No, I'm kidding. It doesn't say that. I'm just teasing. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. I want you to see what happens here. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. He comes to Peter's house, and when he arrives, there's Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. Now, you got to understand it. A fever in those days is not like a fever in our own. You don't just take some ibuprofen and you're fine. That's not it. Okay? A fever then was life-threatening, and often it was the precursor to death. Get hot, gonna die soon. In fact, the word that's translated here is lying sick is literally a word that means to be thrown down, cast down with a fever. That's the idea. Okay? And without anyone's request, without Peter's mother-in-law saying a word, Jesus touches her and instantly she gets on her feet and there's no lingering effects. And she begins to serve Jesus and the disciples as if nothing's been wrong with her at all. Here in this third healing miracle, we see Jesus according to his own desire, according to his own will, without saying a word, seeking out somebody who's sick and touching them and healing them. It is a kind and is a gracious thing to do, but there is more going on here, beloved. Word of healing spreads. And by the time night comes, a large crowd gathers around Peter's house. Look at it. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. And he cast out the spirits with a word. And he healed all who were sick. This large crowd gathers around Peter's house and Jesus heals everybody who's sick. He casts out all the demons that are oppressing people. A multitude of people get to see firsthand the reality of Christ's power. They get to see firsthand the reality of his mercy. They get to see firsthand the reality of his compassion. They get to see his actions that only the Messiah could perform with their own eyes. And it's a multitude. It's a picture of the scope of Christ's mercy. He doesn't have his disciples sitting at the front with a table and taking down people's names saying, "How much money do you have? You got some cash? All right, you can come in. Next. Oh, no, what's wrong with you? You don't have any money? Sorry, you go to the back line. If there's any room, we'll let you in." It's not that. He heals everybody. Touches them all. Everybody who's sick. Everybody who's oppressed by demons. Everybody who comes to him, what's he do? He heals. Every last one of them. Later in the same gospel, Jesus would say, Matthew 11, starting verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." He cleanses a leper. He heals centurion's servant from paralysis. He drives away Peter's mother-in-law's fever. He casts out demons with a word. And he heals everybody who comes to him. And he does it all in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's what Matthew wants us to see. Look at it in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." He took our illnesses and he bore our diseases. Matthew pulls a little Paul maneuver here. You know, Paul sometimes will quote from the Old Testament, but not exactly. So Matthew does the same thing here. This is Isaiah 53:4, but not exactly. So why does he do this? Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53, and though it's not an exact quote, he wants us to see the connection between these miracles and the atoning death of Jesus Christ on the cross that Isaiah 53 describes in excruciating detail. Matthew understands that these healing miracles and the casting out of demons by Jesus were not just simply mind-blowing acts of authority and power, but they are performed as a preview of Jesus' atoning death and the rescue of his people from the power of sin that he would accomplish on the cross. Before Christ's kingdom could be fully and completely consummated, a kingdom free of sin and of suffering and of death, the Messiah himself would have to become sin for us in our place. He would have to suffer and die the death of the cross in our place in order to redeem us from sin and from its curse. And before he goes to the cross, through these healings, and by his dominion over demons, he gives evidence of his glorious power to save. You see, in Jesus' ministry, beloved, as he's declaring the kingdom of God, it's only right that healings and exorcisms should be performed in anticipation of the great day. It's a preview of the coming day when sin and sickness and death will be forever removed from the people of God. The day when Satan and all of his demons will be bound and cast into the lake of fire. When the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ is fully revealed and Jesus reigns over all of creation. And every created being will confess that he is Lord. It just makes sense that this stuff would happen. It's not that Jesus doesn't heal anymore. He does. But the heart of this is not that Jesus heals the body. The heart of this is that Christ and only Christ heals the soul. You see it? That's the heart of it all. Look, it means nothing. The reason Matthew ties it all together is this. It means nothing if Jesus heals a leper. It means nothing if Jesus heals somebody who's a paralytic. It means nothing if Peter's mother-in-law gets up from a fever. It means nothing if he casts out demons and he heals those that are sick. If they're only going to experience those temporal blessings and die and go to the judgment of hell. It means nothing. But when those things are performed as a preview of the Satan-crushing, sin-destroying work of the cross, hallelujah, praise God! That's the point. These healings, these exorcisms, they're signs not only of Christ's authority, but they're the anticipation of the consummated kingdom yet to be revealed, a kingdom established by his work on the cross. Matthew wants us to make sure we don't miss it. The matter of greatest importance that Jesus came to address wasn't leprosy, wasn't paralysis, wasn't even fever. It was the salvation of souls, the forgiveness of sins, the giving of eternal life, the very thing that these miracles pointed to, the gospel. And it's the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ as the power of God unto salvation that continues to heal souls of the ravages of sin and transform lives, not merely for the moment, but forever. And that's what Matthew wants to make sure we don't read and miss. Something else. With Matthew's quotation from Isaiah, we're meant to see and remember something. That every blessing that we enjoy, every one of them, come to us as a result of Christ's atoning death for us on the cross. The death and the resurrection of Christ, his bearing the curse in our place, his exhausting of the wrath of God in our place is the foundation for all of the blessings that we receive. Matthew ties all this to the cross because every blessing that we have, spiritual and temporal, was purchased by the death of Christ. It's not an add-on. This mention of the cross is not an add-on. It's an encouragement to worship Christ. It's an encouragement to realize that all of his powerful acts of grace toward us, everything from the beating of our hearts to the next breath that we take to the food that we eat to our well-being or our recovery from sickness and injury to the curse of death removed and sin's power destroyed and forgiveness unto salvation and our growth in grace and personal holiness and victory over temptation and that yet indwelling sin, the renewing of our inner man even as our outer man is wasting away, all of those powerful acts of grace cannot be removed from his work on the cross. And really, beloved, what we need to see here is this. You see it? See this. I know you see this. You're smart. You see this. The entire flow of Matthew here is just a picture of the gospel. Isn't it? In the encounter with the leper, what do we see? We see graphically portrayed and displayed for us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. We see the death and the decay of sin We see our helpless condition. Then in the story of the centurion, we see the way in which the gospel is received. We see the way in which the forgiveness of God is received. The kingdom of heaven is gained through faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. And then in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, in the healing of the multitudes, we see this great gospel truth illustrated. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And in all this, beloved, we come to the heart of why Matthew writes all this. He writes it so we will marvel at our Messiah. What he wants us to do. He wants us to read this and be freshly amazed with Christ. In the account of all these miracles, Matthew means for us to see and believe that Jesus really is the Messiah of God. He wants us to marvel and rejoice and be convinced of the identity of the Messiah. It's been his goal all along in the gospel so far. He's established his place as the rightful king in Israel through his genealogy. He's established his qualifications as Messiah through the fulfillment of prophecy. He's established his divine qualifications by the words of God the Father at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. His spiritual qualifications through his defeat of Satan in the wilderness temptations. His theological qualifications in his teaching, in his preaching, in the Sermon on the Mount. And now here he sets forth still more of his qualifications as the Messiah of God. His glorious, indisputable divine power to perform MacArthur says, Jesus' miracles are the supreme proof of his divinity and the irrefutable credentials of his messiahship. Let me say that again. Jesus' miracles were the supreme proof of his divinity and the irrefutable credentials of his messiahship. Doesn't mean that everybody believed in him because of the miracles. That's not what it means. But for those whose hearts have been or are being renewed by the Spirit of God, the miracles of Christ, they serve as supreme evidence of who he is and great assurance of the effectiveness of his work to save us. The way in which he truly healed, the way in which he truly cast out demons, so different from the charlatans of that day and of our own. When Jesus did it, he healed with a word, with a touch. There was no need for extravagance, no showing off, no gimmicks, just his irresistible power. Beloved, the historical reality of these miracles matter. You know, I hear people say this sometimes. I hear preachers say this. They'll say stupid things. Oh, I'm sorry. Dumb things. That word's a bad word. Dumb things. I'll hear guys say, like, well, the miracles aren't important, but the message is. Or, the worth of Christianity is not dependent on the miracles of Christ. That's just a bunch of garbage. Do you know what that is? You know what that is? Let me tell you what that is. That's an attempt to reduce Christianity to the same level as the lies of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. It's an effort to reduce Christ to the level of Muhammad or some other religious teacher or false prophet. People who say that kind of junk just reveal their own unbelief in their hearts. They just reveal the fact, I don't really believe Jesus is Messiah. That's what they're saying. These miracles matter. They're a part of what authenticates Jesus as the Messiah. These miracles are an essential element of his revelation of himself. They reveal his character. They reveal his power, his mission, and they serve as an important proof that he really is the one and only true Son of God. The one and only true Messiah. And these miracles demonstrate why it's only to Christ and nobody else that we can look for our hope of salvation in eternal life and be satisfied. That's it. We need to marvel at the Messiah. And all these glorious displays of his power and authority, we need to marvel that Christ stands willing to act for the good of those who come by faith to him in desperate need. We need to marvel how these stories strike at who we and what we really are apart from Christ. We need a Savior. We need a deliverer. We need a healer for our souls. We are meant to see decisively that Christ is that. When we look at this, when we see Christ, we're meant to marvel in the truth that He is a sure foundation for our faith as the people of God. Think about it. We're called to come to Jesus, to believe in Him, to trust Him, to live a life of faith in Him, to cast all of our hope for eternity on Him, to His power and His character, to rest the weight of our eternal destiny in His capable hands. And what these pictures are meant to show us is that we can do that very thing with complete confidence and certainty and with assurance that Christ will hold. He is a sure foundation. He is a steady rock. He is almighty in everything that He does. His cleansing of a leper, His healing of a paralytic, His raising of a woman with a fever, His healing of a multitude, the casting out of demons with only a word is meant to encourage our hearts at the surpassing power of our Savior toward those who believe. And what that means for us is this: there is no one too defiled who is beyond the saving power of Christ's blood. There is no sinner too defiled who cannot be saved by grace through faith in Christ's death as the wrath bearer for your sins and Christ's resurrection from the dead for your justification. But even more than this, what it means is this: that there's nothing in our lives as His believers that are beyond His touch. Nothing. Maybe there's some sin in your life, this powerful sin that seems overwhelming. It's like leprosy to you. Sin in a relationship. Maybe it's anger or lust, substance abuse, hatred, lying, pride, self-absorption, worry, impurity, passion, unholy passions, arrogance. I don't know. But it seems to you to be such a deep sin, so deeply ingrained in you, and with such unique power over you, that not even Christ Himself can deliver you. But the message of these miracles today is that He can and He will if you trust Him. He can and He will. Our failure to experience the fullness of all that is ours in Jesus Christ as our Messiah is not because of anything deficient in Him. It's because of our own unbelief. But if you come humbly, if you come broken, if you come longing for what only He can do, know this: that His authority and His power toward you, if you're His, if you approach Him humbly and broken, if you come to Him for salvation humbly and broken, know this: that His authority and His power toward you is married with compassion and mercy. Christ's power towards us, His authority, it's not distant, it's not cold, it's not impersonal, it's not an unwelcoming thing at all. His power and His authority are personal and compassionate. He touches the leper. He's willing to go to the home of the Gentile. He touches the mother-in-law's hand. In all of these cases, He's quick to show mercy. He's quick to show Himself ready to heal. He's personal and He's gracious and He's compassionate and He's good in His use of His power. Yes, He is the radiance of the glory of God. Yes, He is the exact imprint of God's nature. And yes, He upholds the universe by the word of His power, but He's a personal King. He brings His power to bear in the lives of His people for their good, for our good. No heart cares for you like Christ does. He's willing to pour out His compassion and His mercy on us now as He was when He walked the earth 2,000 years ago. It's what He delights to do. Save the outcast. To heal the crushed. To bind up the brokenhearted and hurting. To draw near to the humble and the weak and the suffering. He delights to save. He delights to deliver. Marvel at Him. But more than that, believe him. I want to close today with these words from an old hymn written by a guy named Edward Plumptree. I don't even know the title of this hymn. Thine arm, O Lord, in days of old was strong to heal and save. Triumphed o'er disease and death, or darkness in the grave. To thee they went, the blind, the dumb, the palsied and the lame, the leper with his tainted life, the sick with fevered frame. And lo, thy touch brought life and health, gave speech and strength and sight, and youth renewed, and fear relieved owned thee, the Lord of light. And now, O Lord, be near to bless, almighty as of yore, in crowded street, by restless couch, as by Gennesaret's shore. Be thou our great deliverer still, thou Lord of life and death, restore and quicken, soothe and bless with thine almighty breath. The hands that work and eyes that see, give wisdom's heavenly lore, that whole and sick and weak and strong may praise thee evermore. Let's pray together. Father, please open our eyes, please, to behold the beauty of your Son, our Messiah. See the wondrous truths that are there in Matthew chapter 8, that this poor stammering tongue can't even begin to unfold. But I pray that by your grace, Lord God, you will take the words that have been spoken today and you will use them for your glory in the hearts of the hearers. And I pray, dear Father God, that you would do a work of regenerative grace in the hearts of the hearers today that do not know Christ, that they would see the great power and compassion of Jesus. His willingness to cleanse the leper, his willingness to cleanse the paralytic, his willingness to raise that one in fever, the willingness of Christ to reach the most defiled and foul and wicked and consumed with sin and give eternal life. If we'll only humble ourselves before you, confess Christ as Lord, and believe the gospel of Jesus. Make us see that your power is not impersonal power. It is gracious, merciful, compassionate. You delight to redeem sinners, Lord God. Make our hearts to feel and to know the weight of that truth today. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ today. I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen their faith in you. Strengthen their faith in Christ. Strengthen their walk with you, Lord God in heaven. Make them never to be satisfied. With any part of their life untouched by your grace. Make them know with certainty that there is no sin too deep that you, Lord Jesus, cannot cleanse. So draw our hearts to you right now and make your word rest heavy upon our hearts right now and bring forth the fruit from our lives, Lord, now and every day as we walk with you in humble faith. I love you. And I bless you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.